Romans 5, verse 1, God says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, so this is part two. We're going to be really focusing on verses 6 to 11. But let me say this. Obamacare is a scam. Okay. It's a scam because we, as people that kind of know, are in the know that the Obamacare was never meant to be affordable. It was never meant to actually help people. It was actually designed to break down into a one-payer system. Again, the government wants to take over this, right? And besides all that, we have now discovered that there are millions of people that are on Obamacare, so the insurance companies are getting the money for them, and they never knew they were on this health insurance. So it's kind of a scammy thing, right? What's going on here? Can you imagine having a benefit, having something that you could use, and then you never use it? And in the same way, there's millions of Christians that don't know or don't experience the benefit of their salvation. Of course, they might be saved, and maybe they are saved, and they are Christian, but they don't live it. They don't have it. Or maybe they have it, but they're not walking in it. And that's what we're going to see today. Four implications of justification. We covered two, and we'll kind of review those. But four implications of justification, or you can say four benefits of justification. Let's review where we've been. Starting in Romans 1, we saw the section, the gospel's global operation. And we saw this, Paul's main mission. What's Paul's main mission with his life and in writing this book? We found it in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. This is his mission. This is God's mission. Is it your mission? All the Gentiles for his name's sake? Not only did he have a mission, but Paul had a main desire, and it was to preach. He wanted to preach. He saw the main way, the main avenue of reaching the nations, bringing all the nations in, was to preach the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We should never be ashamed of preaching. We should never be ashamed. Not only this, we saw his main point, and we summarized it this way. We said the gospel saves everyone who believes by granting them righteousness. We have a righteousness problem. We have a righteousness deficit. We don't have it. and Christ pours it on his people. It's glorious to think about. And then we saw the universal need of salvation. Many chapters, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, we laid out the doctrine of sin, or Paul lays it out, laying a foundation that we all need to understand. We are sinners. Both Jew and Gentile have a problem. They are sinners. And you can say in the hands of a holy God, right? There's a problem there. And Paul lays this out for three chapters. And then we went into the section, the provision of salvation, where we're at now. We said we need righteousness. How do we get righteousness? Well, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, has been revealed. Christ coming into the world has revealed righteousness, revealed that there is the way, a way, that he is the way. And then we saw Romans 4. Paul is laboring to try to prove that righteousness comes by faith, and he says this in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heirs of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We said that partaking of the Lord's Supper, that baptism, that coming to church does not save, cannot save. Christ saves. And then we carry out his commands. Now we're empowered to live out this life. But it's not through the law. It's through the righteousness of faith. All right, so four implications of justification. The first one we saw last week was this: the Christian rejoices in hope because of justification. And we learn that we have peace with God. This is setting up a problem here. This is a kind of a military term. There's two warring factions, all of humanity and a holy God. And we learn that now we have peace with God. Those that are his have peace. Again, this is not the vacation type peace, even though that's nice. This is a peace, knowing that you're not at war with God anymore. See, God does conquer. He will conquer everyone. And he conquers in only two ways. He conquers by salvation. If you are a follower of Christ, you've been conquered. Praise God. You were locked away. We said zombie-like, locked away, and Christ comes. He redeems his own. He comes, unlocks the gates, touches you, gives you a new heart, gives you new flesh. And the other way he conquers is through damnation. There's only two ways: salvation or damnation. And then we learn that the Christian rejoices in tribulation because of justification. You mean that even when times are hard, I can still rejoice? Oh, yes. He changes everything. You know, the pagans, they don't rejoice. They can't rejoice like the Christian. They don't have the power to do so. Their whole life is built on getting out away from problems, trying to make life easy, trying to make life bearable, and they just want to shrink away from problems. Not the Christian. We know there's going to be problems. We know that our Savior went through problems. We know that he suffered. How much more his children? If he suffered, will not we suffer? And so we learn this idea, and the word, what the word kind of means, has the idea of battle tested. The most valued soldiers in any army are those that have been in warfare. The new guys, with all their training, it's all theory until you've engaged the enemy. And we learn that we have the ability by grace to engage the enemy. We can fight. We can glory in this battle. And so we willingly, we joyfully go to war for Christ. We know there's going to be seasons of tribulation. And in those seasons, we will actually get better. We're going to grow for the glory of God. And now we come to this week. The Christian rejoices in love because of justification. Look at verse 6. And this is the primary verse that we'll be looking at. We'll cover everything, but we have to understand this. We have to grasp this. We need to have a good foundation. Verse 6 says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We were helpless, and he showed us love. Last week, again, we learned that we need to rejoice in hope. And this hope is not this good feeling. It's not just happiness. This hope is certain knowledge of the future, that Christ has defeated Satan, that Christ has won. We talked about World War II. There was a declaration that there was peace, and yet there were soldiers that never heard about this declaration, or maybe they heard and they didn't care, and they were still fighting and dying. And that's a good illustration of what's going on today. Satan has been crushed. Satan has been defeated on the cross. And now we have these skirmishes. Are you in the skirmish? These are glorious skirmishes. These are skirmishes that will not be forgotten. Eternal glory, eternal benefit will be given to you for these skirmishes. Do you have this hope? This hope is future focused. We're looking to the future, but it has great implications on you now. Understanding these things, understanding that Christ has won, should affect you now. It should move you in the present. This week we're looking at our justification and asking the question, when? We know the future, but when did this justification happen? This is what Paul's getting at here. He's trying to explain what's going on. Again, it's good to know the future is bright. It's so bright that you got to wear shades. Any references? Anybody know that song? I see the young kids even smiling. In this question of when, we are taught who we are, and we're taught who God is. One of the most common mistakes that Christians make concerning our past is understanding our utter helplessness. Again, we spent 3 chapters talking about this, and yet Paul brings it up again. Why would he do that? I mean, 3 chapters, Paul, you talked about it. Because we don't get it. Our flesh wants to think, you know what? I kind of deserve this salvation. I mean, I'm not that bad. Look at these guys. Look at these guys. Compared to them, I'm pretty good. It keeps coming up. And this is a battle you'll fight for the rest of your life. And in this section of Scripture is going to help you. See, verse 6, "For a while we were still helpless." Helpless. This harkens back not to our physical helplessness. Some of you are strong, young. Not to your emotional helplessness. No, some of you are stable, happy. Not even to your mental. No. This is talking about your spiritual state before a holy God. Again, original sin has corrupted all things. We think of, first of all, it wasn't an apple, all right? Can we stop that? And what is the, the Apple phone's got the little bite out of it. Almost makes me want to go to Android. But it wasn't an apple. It was fruit. And it wasn't just that act that original sin, the doctrine of original sin is trying to get at. The doctrine of original sin is trying to show us that we are not capable, that we have nothing within us to want to ever desire the true and holy God. Nothing. We are corrupted. Of course we'll make idols. Of course we'll take Jesus and make him into that puppy dog and put him on a leash and say, this is my Jesus, my Jesus. But that is not what this is speaking of. This is speaking of our utter fallenness. Again, we have to understand these things. What did original sin do? Well, we were born in a state of death and spiritual corruption. All Christians, almost every Christian faith that would be Christian, maybe it's not the universalist, but almost every Christian church or denomination holds to original sin. But the question isn't, do they hold to the original sin? The question is, what was the degree of it? Okay, original sin, but what is that? What's the degree? Do I have anything within me? Yes, you have the imago Dei. Yes, you have the characteristics of God in some ways. But the Reformers held that humanity is in a state of moral inability. We do not have the moral capacity to truly want the things of God. Paul already quoted in Psalm 14, Romans 3:11, he says, there is none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. Do you believe this? Do you believe the scriptures? None seek for God. Yeah, but I sought for God. But why? Why? Because God was working. Again, there's no boasting. There's no boasting. We have nothing to boast of. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity. Human nature is corrupt by sin in such an extent that individuals are completely unable to choose to follow God. They're completely unable to save themselves. They try. Whole religions have been started, but it's to no effect. They can't. Only Christ. The argument goes something like this: I'm sinful, yes, but God does 99%, and I do that. I do that 1% where I reach out. But in Ephesians, we know that we are dead. There's no reaching out when you're dead. You're dead in your sins. Animated, yet dead. Jesus says it this way in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Can you see that? Do you believe the words of Jesus? That if you've come, you are drawn by the Father, drawn to Jesus. I like to say dragged. We have no spiritual strength to affect our salvation. Do you believe what Paul is speaking here, that we were helpless? My friends, this is foundational. If you don't get this and keep hammering this into your heart and soul, you're not going to grow as you need to grow. You're not going to understand. You're going to be confused and complex, or not understanding the things of God. You'll be mad at God. You won't understand, and you'll just play at Christianity. Not growing. Not learning. This is foundational. Love shown to the helpless. Now love shown in history. Again, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died. We're coming into the Christmas season. Many of you have Christmas trees already. Praise God for that. You're a blessed people. Kimberly, your tree's not up. Because you went to Spain. Got to think through these things. Luke 2:1 starts this Christmas story, the greatest story ever told. Now in those days, a decree from went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This is amazing. This story is in time, in space, at the right time. Christ came into the world. This was not just a decree from some king, but this was a decree from the King. God the Father, from the foundations of the world, knew the exact and perfect time to bring his Son into the world. Christ would come into time and space and save his people. We went to New Bern. I think I said this last week. We went, basically took a little vacation to go to the DMV. So exciting, so romantic. But we had to make an appointment. Again, government, thank you. So we had to make an appointment. That's the closest one we can get, or the best destination at least. We made the appointment. This was planned in months in advance, right? You got to make the appointment. We did it. And we booked the Airbnb. And we go. We make it. We're there. And we're still almost late. We got up to it. And I was nervous. I was driving. I was afraid that traffic was going to stop us. Because you know those DMV people. If you're late, they're just going to move on, right? They have no souls. They're sloths with no souls. Actually, the guy that we had was really cool. He was cool. But God is never late. At the right time. The perfect time. Think of this. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus was crucified at the same time the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. Both events occurred on the afternoon of the 14th day of the Jewish month, Nisan, with Jesus dying around 3 p.m. Not an accident. At the same time, the Lamb of God was slain. Lambs were being slain. Think of everything Jesus had orchestrated, too. Again, sovereignly orchestrating things, but tangibly, practically orchestrating things. Do you remember the story of the triumphal entry? And then he's like, hey, go get a donkey. It's like I'm stealing a donkey here, right? He says, just tell, if anybody asks anything, just tell them the Lord needs them. The Lord has need of them. It's like, these aren't the droids you're looking for kind of thing. Oh, the Lord has need of them. Go ahead, take my donkey. They did. And then the upper room, he's like, hey, go over here. Well, Matthew 26 says this, and he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Try doing that in Airbnb. Hey, time's near. And they're like, okay. Amazing. Think of Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, all at the right time, thinking they are freely making the choices, but designing, fulfilling the death of the Passover lamb that will take away the sins of the world. Do you believe that this God that we serve is sovereign? This is important. Again, we're coming up on Romans 9. Got to prepare you. So let's look at the love shown to the hostile. The question is not, are you hostile or ungodly? We know that all humanity is ungodly and hostile against God. The question is, did Jesus die for all the ungodly? And this is a question that we must understand. Again, if you understand man's sinfulness, and most would say yes, I understand that, and then you understand that there's a holy God, then you must grapple with these things, wrestle with these things, because these things don't come by fleshly human thinking. And what you're going to have to ask yourself is, do I want God to bend to my will, or will I bend to his will? Again, last week we quoted James Boyce. He says, one of the most important principles of sound biblical interpretation is that not everything is written in the Bible is for everyone. We know that Christ died for the ungodly. The controversy is, did Christ die for everyone? Your argument goes this way: Jesus died for everyone. I mean, it says that, right? He died. Or did it say for everyone? It says the ungodly. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Do you believe in the words of Jesus? Was Jesus confused? So when people say Jesus died for everyone, they are wrong. They're wrong. Are they saying Christ atoned for everyone's sins? Everyone's sins? Again, we're not universalist. R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, if Christ paid for everyone's sins, who's in hell? We know from the scriptures that there are people and are going to be in hell. We know that. So if he paid for everyone's sins, no one would be in hell. Can Christ die for a person's sins and still go to hell? No, we know that. We know that the Bible teaches that there are people in hell. We know this. So was Christ's death not powerful enough to save, or does salvation require man's help? What is it? Again, follow along. Gird up your minds. Most Christians believe that Christ died for some plan of salvation, some opportunity. They say Christ had to die. He had to do his part. And then we do our part. We muster up our faith and we do the 1% and reach our hand to God. No, my friends. No. Jesus explains this, John 10:14. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, speaking of the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they hear my voice. You see that? He dies for people that hear his voice. It's not talking about the audible voice. It's not talking that they heard Jesus. They respond. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. Also in John 6:37, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Who's giving? The Father is giving a people. The Father is giving a love gift to his Son, a people that will follow in love. Christ did not die for a plan. He died for his people. Christ did not die for an opportunity for salvation. Christ died for his sheep. Jesus died for the elect. Jesus died for his people. All that the Father gives to him for certain will come. They will hear his voice. Again, R.C. Sproul asked the question, and this is what you have to boil it down to, because you can get very, you can have a lot of philosophy, you can get very heady about this, but boil it down to this question: what was God's eternal purpose for designing the death of his Son? What was the purpose? Did he plan to save everybody? Then everybody would be saved. God has the power and right to save all, but he chooses to save some. Church, if any part of salvation was dependent on man, no one would come. You have to understand this. You would never have come. Why? Because we are enemies of God. And in this, we're starting to see the love of God. So this doesn't sound like love. Oh, it is love. It is love. Again, he has full right to condemn everyone to hell. Full right. Paul says in verse 7, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for all of humanity? Us. Us. What's the context of this? The church. He died for us. Paul's using this illustration to bring out, to help us think about sacrificing yourself for another person. Again, in the movies, it's kind of cool, right? You have the hero. You have the maiden. He's trying to save her, and he will sacrifice himself for her. It's very noble. It's very good. It's very gospel-ish. And so it's a good thing. But when it comes to reality, would you sacrifice yourself even for a good guy? Again, you have family, you have responsibilities. This guy's good, but would you sacrifice yourself? Somebody's locked out. Oh, you made it in. Okay. Sorry. Got distracted. Not only am I preaching, I'm pulling security. So back to the movie. I mean, this is what Paul's getting at. You have the hero. You have the maiden. There's always a bad guy. Paul is saying this. You are the bad guy. You're not the maiden. You're not the innocent one. You're not the lovely one. You're the bad guy with a scar on your face that has killed people, that says all kinds of evil things. You're the bad guy, and yet Christ died for you. He loved the unlovable, and you were the unlovable. You have to understand this. You have to get this. This is what makes this love so amazing. The Christian rejoices in love because of justification, and the Christian rejoices in God because of justification. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We said that justification, we've defined justification many times throughout this series. And we can define it this way: God's gracious act of declaring a sinful sinner righteous, not based on the sinner's own merit, but on faith in Jesus Christ. This is a legal declaration where God pardons sin and credits Jesus' perfect righteousness to the believer's account. And that sounds very theological. Some of you are already checking out. It's like, okay. It is. It's a legal thing. It's hard to get our minds around. Again, we brought you into the courtroom as Paul, this prosecuting attorney, and you've declared and found not guilty, not because of your work, because of Christ's work. But did you see this at the beginning of verse 9? Don't miss this. He says, much more than. Can you see that? Much more than. Thinking of the love of God. Christian, do you want to understand the love of God? Do you want to have a great assurance for your life and future? Then understand that Jesus bled and died for you, his people, his sheep, for you. Paul is saying this, that God crushed his son for you. And if he did that, you better not forget, you must understand that you are truly saved from the wrath of God. If the Father sacrificed his own son, and he did this, and what Paul is trying to get at, much more than, if he did that, making you at peace with God, then do not question your great salvation that's to come. He's giving you assurance that you will have salvation, that God will accomplish this. If he did this to his son, if he crushed his son, he's going to give you all the benefits of your salvation. And this should cause great rejoicing. You should be jumping out of your seats. More amens. And this is what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to say this is amazing. But don't forget it. Don't forget it. It's like now that I'm a grandpa or gunpa or whatever I'm called. I'm not sure what I'm called yet. I'm a pawpaw some days. I would do a lot of things for my children. I would do a lot of things for my children. And sometimes, with my kids, I would give them a present on Christmas. Thinking of Matthew here. Give them the present. We spend a lot of money and time. He's going to love this thing. You give him the present, and what does he do? Plays with the box. Right? And it's fine. You can play with the box a little bit. But what about the present? A lot of you guys are playing with the box. You're theological nerds. You love to read. You love to ponder. You love to these big theological words. And yet, you're missing the present. You're not rejoicing. You're not rejoicing. Play with the gift. Enjoy the gift. Understand the gift. You have all things. Only benefit and goodness is going to come to you. My friends, are you thankful? Are you free? Do you know that you will never experience the wrath of God because Christ took it for you? Rejoicing in justification, rejoicing in reconciliation, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, he shall be saved by his life. Again, reconciliation, we talked about this, the restoration of a broken relationship between God and humanity, which was damaged by sin. I would say destroyed by sin. And you are no longer enemies. My friends, you are a friend of God. This is amazing. A friend of God. Yes, his holy life in fulfilling the law brought reconciliation. We talk about this when we take the bread representing the body of Christ. And I think it does have that meaning in there, but I like what Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. He says it this way. But more especially, here is meant the interceding life of Christ in heaven, where he lives and ever lives to make intercession for his people and to see the salvation he has obtained by his death applied unto them, and they put into the possession of it. Just like when Jesus was on earth orchestrating his death, hey, go get the donkey, go get the room. And he did that in his earthly ministry. How much more Jesus in heaven orchestrating and taking care of his people, of you, every bit of it. Again, I ask, is he sovereign? I mean, how could he do that? I mean, so many people. Because he's sovereign. He's holy. He's eternal. He's not bound by time. Do you believe he cares for you? All this, my friends, should lead to rejoicing. Great, great joy. And let's look finally at rejoicing in God. Verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Are you exalting? Are you rejoicing? Are you having joy in God? Again, don't miss the present. Don't miss the present. Understanding your salvation results in true worship and joy. Are you starting to understand this? Are you growing in this? This is why we gather. This is why we preach. This is why we study. This is why we pray, to get you to understand the joy of God. This all leads to actually rejoicing in God. That is worship. That is great worship. Again, we come and sometimes we're confused and sometimes we're bored and sometimes we're distracted. But this great salvation is to bring about great, great praise to God. That you would really, truly love him because he loved you first. Are you loving God? Are you thankful? Christian, take hold of all the benefits in Christ. He wants you to enjoy your salvation to the glory of God. All right, let's review. The Christian rejoices in hope because of justification. The Christian rejoices in tribulation because of justification. The Christian rejoices in love because of justification. And finally, the Christian rejoices in God because of justification. Are you rejoicing in this God? Are you rejoicing through Christ? And that is a key point. All this comes through Christ. Jesus made it clear that no one comes to the Father but through Him. An exclusive claim. This joy, this salvation, all these benefits don't come through Muhammad. They don't come through meditation. They don't come through all the various pagan religions. The only way to the Father is through Christ. Through Christ. The challenge this week is that you would know for certain your benefits in Christ and live them out. Are you living them out? Are you bubbling with joy? Are you excited like that kid at Christmas? Getting the box and then actually liking the present? Is that you? If not, ask God to help you. He will help you. He will help you. Say, Lord, I'm not rejoicing like I need to. Help me. He will help you. Ask God to help. Help you to enjoy and live out your salvation to His glory. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this section of Scripture. Thank you so much for this salvation. Lord, help us to understand it. There's so many people that don't know, that don't live it. They use their Christianity as fire insurance. They do the deeds, but they aren't living out this great joy, this great salvation. Lord, help us. Help us to live it out. Help us. Lord Jesus, let us be. Please let us be a joyful people. A joyful people that gather and truly worship in spirit and truth, loving you and rejoicing in you, knowing the benefits of our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.